We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again this morning as we meditate upon the word which gives us another warning from you in your love and grace and mercy. We pray that you open our hearts, reveal these treasures in Scripture to us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we walk in obedience to the command which you give us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 15, which in the King James translation reads this way: "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." A root of bitterness springing up. A mysterious verse. Not an easy one to understand. And yet there are some things that are very clear to us. And for some reason, I'm reminded of the opening words in Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And the appearance of evil in our world is very mysterious. And so mysterious also is this root of bitterness springing up to trouble us. The connection here, setting the stage, in the preceding verses, the Holy Spirit has given us one of the most comforting truths in all Scripture, that every single thing that happens is sent to us from our loving Heavenly Father, and it's involved in child training. And it's working together for our good in the very best way. It is absolutely essential that we remember this. Unless we see God's hand in our trials, we are apt to misunderstand them, to chafe against them, and to become depressed and enter into a state of despair, which finally can lead to apostasy, which means losing our faith and going down into the fiery pit. Most of us, especially those of us who are older, know from personal experience how easily we become discouraged when things don't go the way we would like them to go. And we faint when the rod of adversity is laid upon us. As one of our members from Germany said the other day, child training is so difficult. It is unspeakably solemn to note that in the case of Esau, his temptation to sell his birthright was occasioned by his faintness. We are told that he said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same pottage, for I am faint." Vince Lombardi said, "Fatigue and cowardice is the worst thing for all of us, the worst enemy that we have. Fatigue," he said, "makes cowards of us all." So the connection here is very important. Let's remember that we're faced with adversities in this life, but it's all part of child training, and it comes from the hand of our Father. We can forget about the secondary causes and trace everything up to Him. Now the duty that the Holy Spirit here commands us, looking diligently. Once again, in grace and love and mercy, the Holy Spirit gives us a serious warning, which is meant for God's elect. The Holy Spirit has no one in mind here but you and me. This arrow is aimed at our own hearts, not at the hearts of somebody else. The words looking diligently are a call to very serious self-examination, and with very good reason. If there is one word more than any other that characterizes the condition of the churches of our own day, that word would be deception. And the truth is that there is a danger. There is a very great danger of self-deception for each one of us. As we consider Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 this morning, let's keep in mind all of the following passages, starting out with Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is the same heart that beats in your breast and mine, even after we've been converted. And the prayer should be, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The heart beating within our breasts is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, beyond what we're able to even comprehend. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. We call these people Pharisees. They are at base heart hypocrites. But they think they're going to heaven. They think they're doing God's will. They don't realize that they're not washed from their own filthiness. Words of the Son of God in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Deception. These people were deceived. And they didn't find out the truth until it was too late. They didn't look diligently at their own hearts. Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. It can happen. Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Are there many that be saved? Don't worry about that. Look at your own heart. Make sure that you are one of the few that is saved. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Statements like these should cause our heart to tremble. The fact is that our diligence in honestly examining ourselves is going to be determined by how interested we are in our soul salvation instead of what's happening in this world and bodily comforts. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. These are the words of the Savior again. Agonize. The Greek word is agonizo, and it's transliterated into the English. This is a battle that we're in, and we're in agony as we seek to win it. Now, certainly, yes, we have a duty toward each other, but it starts with our own heart first. That's where we start. And, you know, there's an old saying, your actions speak so loud that I cannot hear your words. And this is often the way it is with hypocrites. They speak a good game, but they don't walk one. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And children are eagerly interested in something like this, and they can spot hypocrisy, perhaps easier than adults can. So what we say is important, but how we live is just as important, and maybe more so. And these warnings that the Holy Spirit gives us, you know, people in our day are so super sensitive. Nobody likes to be criticized anymore. The attitude is of our rebuke is, well, mind your own business. Let's not judge anybody. Well, no, we shouldn't, but the Word of God does. I can remember back in my vicar days over in Plymouth, Michigan, where there was one of the members over there that every single Christmas season spent a lot of money giving to the church and did a lot of things working in the church to promote the spirit of happiness for the Christmas season. And every year he got a thank you note. And the pastor that I was vicaring under was really, really busy one year. One thing was happening after the other during this busy Christmas season, and the thank you note never went out. And the man that didn't get his thank you note was angry and wrote a fiery letter and said, I'm not going to be doing anything anymore for this church. It all stopped. Well, and the pastor showed me that letter, and so it made you wonder, what was the motive of the guy in the first place? To get a thank you letter? How sensitive can we become? A Sunday school teacher, having been trained in the synodical schools at Dr. Martin Luther College in New Ulm, Minnesota, and telling her children in the Sunday school class that Jesus was preaching to the scribes and Pharisees and elders in the temple at age 12. And when she was told, no, that's not true. The Son of God was not preaching at age 12. He was listening and asking questions. Got so offended at that she quit. Quit teaching, which probably was a good thing, both for the children and for her. But we've got to watch out that we're not so super sensitive here and realize that we need these warnings, especially that the Holy Spirit is giving us. Okay, the warning about looking diligently is to avoid a danger. And the danger is this, lest any man fail of the grace of God. This is not the easiest term to understand. It's the word fail is translated in different ways in the King James Version, but it's never translated fall from. It means to lack, to be deficient of, to come short of, to want or come behind, to lack, to suffer need. Looking diligently, lest any man fail, come short of, be deficient in the grace of God. So, what does this exactly refer to? Well, the word is exceedingly broad, and a lot of times the Holy Spirit uses one word to teach different truths. There can be a twofold or threefold reference sometimes. We know that from our study of Scripture. But to fail of the grace of God, here's a few thoughts. We do this when we don't submit to the terms of the gospel. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, the gospel calls upon people to repent. That was the first word that John the Baptist preached when he was announcing the coming of the Savior. Repent! Change your ways. We could say repent here means an unconditional surrender. By nature, you and I are arch enemies of God. We don't like His commands. We hate Him. We fight against Him. Repent means to unconditionally surrender. Throw down our weapons and accept Him as Lord. The gospel calls upon us to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not Savior and Lord. Lord and Savior. Lord is always mentioned first. A Lord is someone who has complete control over somebody else. The reaction of all of us by nature is, we will not have this man to rule over us. We've got to get rid of that. If we don't, we're failing of the grace of God. Another way we can fail of the grace of God is to come up just a little bit short. A lot of people come up short. In 2 Timothy verse 3, verse 5, there are people that it talks about as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And, you know, this really could be defined as knowing something, but not really believing it. And this is one of the greatest deceptions, I believe, that the devil has spread into our world. That as long as you know something, that really means you believe it. Well, that's not true. Knowledge is in the head, and faith is in the heart. You can know something without it affecting your life at all. But if you really believe it, it's going to affect your life every single day. The Bible talks about in Isaiah 44, verse 20, about people that feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. A deceived heart. Remember the command. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This person didn't do that. And a deceived heart turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's a hypocrite and he doesn't even know it. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, this godly prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The heart, as we've mentioned, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I can't know my own heart, but God can. And I can pray to God to know my heart. Search me, O God, know my heart. And if you see sin there, call it to my mind and drive it from me. And then this might lead to divine chastening, but it's for my good. Thank God. Don't let me go on in it. And in another way we can fall short or fail of the grace of God is this: by not using the means that God has given us to strengthen our faith. How does the Holy Spirit do that? He does it through baptism. He does it through the Lord's Supper. And he does it through his word, which should be meditated upon day and by night. This is not a suggestion in Holy Scripture. It is a command. And we fail of the grace of God when we don't make use of what the Holy Spirit gives us. This is the mistake that the five foolish virgins made. They had a faith, but they failed in that they didn't meditate upon the Word of God day and night and store up the oil of the Holy Spirit. They figured, we've got enough. We know that Jesus died for our sins. That's enough, and we can make it. Well, it wasn't enough, and they couldn't make it because they didn't really believe it in the first place. If they would have, they'd have had a love for the Word and meditate upon it by day and by night. They played Russian roulette, and they lost because the bridegroom delayed his coming, and he separated the wheat from the chaff. That's why. Now, the warning that we're warned against is lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. This is worded rather abstractly. It's not any root of bitterness in you or any root of bitterness among you, but it's any root of bitterness springing up. A root of a tree is that part of a tree which is underground. You don't see it. It's there, but you don't see it. And this seems to be pointing up to indwelling sin, which we can have in our heart and we don't even know it. Cleanse thou me from secret faults is the prayer. Well, what is a secret fault? It's a secret fault that you don't even know you have. You know you've got secret faults because the Bible tells you, otherwise you wouldn't know it because you don't see it. It's that kind of a root, it's underground, but then all of a sudden it springs up. So we've all got these roots of bitterness in our heart. The command is not to get rid of it because we can't even see it and don't even know it's there half the time. But the command is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now you're going to have sin every day, but don't let it reign in your body. Fight against it. Put up a fight. Pray for the Holy Spirit to deliver you from it. We're talking about Romans chapter 7 again. A warfare that's going on that you and I can't win by ourselves. It's only by the grace of God that we can win it. And well, this root then, all of a sudden, the root that is underground and not seen mysteriously springs up, and all of a sudden we see the results of it. A root of bitterness springing up, troubling us. And, the Bible says, if you will not confess your sin, behold, be sure your sin will find you out. What is unjudged before God is going to be judged by God during the last day. And it's a thing that brings, it's a root of bitterness. Bitterness springing up in us. Scripture says in Proverbs 23, verse 32, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And we go back here again to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, this very mysterious entrance of sin into the world. Now, An example of the problem here would be David and Bathsheba. And the best examples of these things always come from Scripture. The army of David was at war. David didn't go out and fight with the soldiers. He stayed behind in his palace, looked out the window and saw Bathsheba, ended up committing adultery with her, and she became pregnant. Now the king had a problem. Her husband, Uriah, was fighting in the army of David, so he couldn't be the father of the child. David had to cover the thing up. So he called Uriah in from the battlefield, gave him a few days off, furlough as it were, hoping that Uriah would go and have intercourse with his wife and everybody would think the child was fathered by Uriah. Uriah didn't do that. He said, the other soldiers are living in tents, they've got it rough. I shouldn't be enjoying the pleasures of home either. So David had to go to plan B because plan A didn't work. And plan B was to write a letter, seal it, give it to Uriah, and tell Uriah to give it to the commander of the army, which Uriah did. You know what the letter contained. It was a death warrant. The command was, put Uriah the Hittite in the front lines where the battle is the fiercest. Have a command of retreat that he doesn't know, but everybody else does. And when the command is given, everybody pulls back. And Uriah is standing there all by himself. And he doesn't have a chance, and down he goes. Scripture tells us that when the wife of Uriah heard, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, the days of mourning, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. And it all seemed to work out so well. Nobody knew, except David and Bathsheba. And there was one other one that knew. Scripture says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So the root of bitterness sprung up and produced fruit. Lord sent a prophet to David, told him a parable about a man that had one little lamb. It was just like a child to him. It's all he had. And a king had many, many, other farmer had many, many sheep. And a friend visited the farmer. And instead of the farmer killing one of his own hundreds and thousands of sheep and feeding the stranger or friend, he took the one little lamb that the poor farmer had, the only one he had, and he slaughtered that and fed his friend. And when David heard that, he was angry. The man that did this thing, he said, shall surely die. And the prophet said, thou art the man. And so then the reaction of David was one of repentance. And God worked some tremendously good from this whole situation. We have two psalms in Scripture that are precious beyond words. And these psalms were written by David in repentance of the terrible sins of adultery and murder that he had committed. And I want to read these psalms. The first one is Psalm 32, which is one of the most precious ones we have, and we use it all the time. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, a person can be dying of cancer or whatever, be destitute, afflicted. But if his sins are forgiven, that person is blessed. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and that happens when the blood of Jesus Christ covers that sin. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in his spirit there is no guile. Now, what was the life of David like between the time that Uriah fell in battle and the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man"? What was the life of David like? Verse 3 and verse 4. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah." We can hardly begin to understand the depth of these words. But what David is saying, that when I hid my sin and I didn't confess it, God hit me really, really hard. And David's conscience bothered him, and life was one of misery, just totally misery. And then God, in love and mercy, sent Nathan to David to point out his sin. And then David says this, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I came clean. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. I'm going to come clean." And what happened? "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." David said, "The man that did this thing shall surely die." God said, "Thou shalt not surely die. My son died in your place." David continues, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." There is going to be a time then when God is not able to be found. And then he talks about that, David does. "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." If you're going to wait till you're in deep, deep trouble before you come to God, you're not going to be able to come to him. The waters are going to be so great you're not going to be able to reach him. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah." Well, David committed adultery and murder, and God is just overlooking all that? Oh, no, God didn't overlook it. God never overlooked sin. That sin was punished, but it was punished on the cross. And Jesus Christ paid the price of that sin. And therefore, David can say, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me in times of trouble." God's promise then comes in verse 8. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Well, how does God do that? He does it through his word. That's how he does it. What is our response to that? God says, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." These words of Psalm 32 are precious beyond our comprehension. And they came because of a terrible sin that was committed, a couple of them actually. But where sin abounded, mercy did much more abound, and grace. Psalm 51. There's a title to this psalm. I believe these titles were inspired. The title to it is, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Psalm 51, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Mercies is in the plural there. First it was in the singular. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now it's according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Remember, these words are the words of the King of Israel. And they were written on a scroll, and they were put into the holy book, and they were read by the people of God, whom David was reigning over. This is a king humbling himself before the people he's ruling over. How many rulers of the government in our country would react like this? Or do they instead try to cover up their sins, so the people don't know? This is a king that was doing this. And then he says this, Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Well, this is hard to understand. How can David say he only sinned against God? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Oh, sure he did. But basically, this all goes against God. Every sin we commit, yeah, there are others that can be involved in it. But the most serious thing is this. We've sinned against God. That's the most serious thing. And then, here we have some instruction that so many people don't understand in our own day. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb. Contrary to the thought in our day so often, there's some good in every one of us. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. God, you've got to do this, I can't. You wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You broke my bones, you brought me down to the dust. But you did that out of love. It was child chastening, child training. That's what it was. And I needed it, and it hurt at the time. But now I'm so thankful for it. Hide thy face from my sins. Don't hide it from me. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquity. Well, how can David pray something like this? It's because he's covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And he knows that, and he believes that. He believes that the blood of Jesus Christ is so precious to the Father that he can come to the Father and plead for forgiveness of his sins because they're covered with the blood of the Son. Sad that Judas didn't believe that. Then the prayer which you and I pray probably every day, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then after that, after my situation is settled, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Cover my sin of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. The Son of God is precious enough that his blood can do that. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and let my tongue sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. David knew very well that the blood of a lamb wouldn't forgive his terrible sins. Not just a lamb, it had to be the Lamb of God. He knew that. All of God's elect knew that. The hypocrites didn't, but God's elect did. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Okay, these are two psalms. I read them all because they are so precious. And I want to end the sermon with them. Except with this thought here, one more, that the consequences of tolerating this kind of evil are that many be defiled. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's a message here to the churches of our day, and I'm not going to get into that, except to mention this, that the disciplining in the churches of our day is almost non-existent. Excommunication for unrepentant sin is almost non-existent. And as one radio commentator said, any pastor that tries to enforce these commands of God and excommunicate the sinners that are unrepentant is going to find himself looking for another job. At no point does the churches of our day fail more deplorably than to refuse to maintain scriptural discipline. The New Testament church has followed the same downward spiral as the Old Testament church did. And you know how that ended. We'll have a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for the warnings which you give us in Scripture and in the very verse that we're looking at this morning. And we understand fully that we can't do this. We are completely dependent upon you for working this in us. And we pray that you do that for each one of us. And as you do it, keep us faithful in running the race that you set before us, that we do not become weary and quit and turn back. But let us always remember in the chastening that comes our way that these things are all sent to us from the hand of our Father who loves us. And that everything is working together for our good. And even though we don't see that now, someday we will. So Holy Spirit, you have given us a new birth. Now we ask that you preserve the new life that you've given us. That you pray for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that finally at the last day, fill us with your fullness and make us partakers of the divine nature as you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.